like the swallows a couple of weeks ago at Capistrano, returning first a few, then whole flocks of them, the coming of the question, why, portends in a three-year-old a new stage of development in the child, a new stage of opportunity and frustration in the parent. Mommy, why do we have to wait? Because the door's locked. Mommy, why can't I have it yet? Because it's still baking. Daddy, why can't Greg come over? Well, he's at his grandparents'. Many why questions are fairly easily answered. If they have to do with known physical phenomena, apples falling, water boiling, drains clogging, the sun rising, where they're unknown, they provide dissertation topics for young and hungry PhD students, or job descriptions for would-be scholars and scientists. The most consequential of all why questions have to do with God. And then we're not left to speculation in any of the most important matters, because God has revealed himself through his word, the Bible. This spring, we've been studying Romans chapter 3, and we come now to one more question about salvation, and it is the deepest and most penetrating question of all. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25, and we considered a number of questions about salvation, especially the question of how God could save us in Christ. We considered his work in redeeming us and justifying us and putting forth his own Son as a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sins and in our place. As Bobby reflected on Friday night about the mocking jibes thrown at Christ on the cross, as he recounted that jeering crowd that said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. If you're the Messiah, come down and save yourself. To which Bobby concluded, he could have come down from the cross and saved himself. Instead, he saved us. One more question about our salvation, and it's the most profound of all, and Paul turns to it in Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26. It's the question of why did God so act to save us? Why did God put his Son forward as a propitiation for our sins? Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, the chapter numbers are the big numbers, the verse numbers are the small numbers after that. We're looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. If you're looking at the Bibles provided, you'll find it on page 941. As you're opening, let me just review where we've come in Romans so far. Paul has argued that everyone in the world is in trouble. They are enslaved by nature, spiritually dead, condemned. You turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Starting right there, where we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, going on through the rest of chapter 1, through all of chapter 2, and down through all of what we've seen in chapter 3, up through verse 20, Paul has shown that all people are in need. Religious people are in need. Non-religious people are in need. Jews are in need. All the non-Jews are in need. Everyone is in need because, as he says here in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. That is, all have disobeyed God. All have done what they know they shouldn't do. But what we see here is the great truth that not only have all sinned, but the truth that anyone can be saved. So is there hope? Yes, there's a new day. After the grimness of chapters 1 and 2 and 3, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 21, the atmosphere changes. All of a sudden in verse 21, we see, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and that's good news for us because none of us perfectly keep the law. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So how can we be saved? Only by God. God alone may save us through his own righteousness. We see here in verses 21 and 22 that righteousness that we need is God's righteousness. It comes to us as a gift. It is by His grace. Salvation is all of grace. That's what we see in verse 24. It was God who presented Christ, as we see in the first half of verse 25. God the Father, He was not reluctant. He planned it. He initiated putting His own Son forward as a propitiation. And the Son was a willing sacrifice too. He said that He is not have His life taken from Him, but that He lays down His life. So it is that only through Christ can we be saved. Only through Christ. God has set forth only Christ to save us. Through Christ's redemption, Christ redeemed us, we see in verse 24. Through God's justifying us by Christ, God justifies us through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus there in verse 24. Through Christ's sacrifice, that's what this word in verse 25 means, of propitiation. Jesus Christ, in all these ways, Jesus Christ is our substitute. He is bound that we might be freed. He is condemned that we might be accepted. He is killed that we might live. This is the amazing news of Christianity. This is very, very much unlike the news of Buddhism. This is not like the news of Islam. This is not a religion that says, you're not well taught enough, you simply need to know some more things. No, this is a religion that says you are naturally made in God's image, so are of great value, and have sinned against God, so are lost. Because God is good, you will be condemned. And if He were not to condemn you, God Himself would be wrong. But in His amazing love, He has made a way, this very way we've been thinking about, by sending His own Son to die in the stead of all of us who would turn and trust in Him. He is killed that we might live. Who is the we that might live? Of whom is that true? Only those who have faith in Jesus. The benefits of Christ's life and death come to us only through faith in Christ, through faith in Jesus. We see the centrality of Christ's death in this passage. His blood is mentioned. It's whoever has faith in Jesus. This salvation comes to all who believe, Jew or Gentile. It's exclusive, this salvation. It's only for those who believe, but it's comprehensive. It's for all who believe, whatever their ethnic or religious background is. It's for all who will believe in Him. Friends, what I just did there was summarized very briefly last week's sermon. So you're getting two for one. You're welcome. But I had to do that to set us up for what we got this week. This morning, and if you want to know more about all of that, you can listen to the sermon online from last week where we went through that, stepped through that salvation very slowly. This morning, we come to one more final, ultimate, summarizing question about our salvation, and that is, why did God save us? And we see that addressed here in verses 25 and 26. Follow along as I read. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Last week we thought about Jesus Christ being put forward as a propitiation for our sins, for our salvation. But what does this being put forward as a propitiation tell us about God? That's what we want to consider today. Why did God save us? Four simple statements. And if you don't get them all right now, I'll repeat them as we go through. Number one, God saved us to say something about Himself. God saved us to say something about Himself. Number two, the way that God saved us rules out some things we might think. The way that God saves us rules out some things that we might think. Number three, the way that God saved us shows that He is just. The way that God saved us shows that He is just. And number four, the way that God saved us shows that He is loving and merciful. It shows that He is loving and merciful. I pray that as we consider the way that God has saved us, everyone here today will be strengthened in their faith and that those who aren't believing in Jesus right now will be by the time this sermon ends. Statement number one, God saved us to say something about himself. Two sentences make up our text. The second sentence in verse 25 and then verse 26. And did you notice how both of these sentences start the same way? Verse 25 there, that second sentence, this was to show God's righteousness. And then verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. Well, what are the this here in verse 25 and the it in verse 26 referring to? God shows, suggests that they must be referring to something that God has done. Well, you look up in verse 21, Paul said that the righteousness of God had been manifested apart from the law. How? Well, that gets us back down to verses 24 and 25, where we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So, justification, our being declared not guilty, and redemption, our being revalued, released, redeemed, freed, are what God accomplishes in those who believe in Christ. But it's how God accomplished this that seems to be most clearly in view here. The heart of God's manifestation of himself, then, is right here in the first part of verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is the core of God's saving action, which Paul shows here, or says here rather, is by which he's showing his righteousness. So this is what God has done in order to reveal the truth about himself. Let me make sure we're all on the same page about at least what Paul is talking about here. He assumes that we've all been made in God's image, but we've all sinned. He assumes that the people he's writing to know that to be true, that we need to be saved, that we are all in peril before God, and that God in his amazing love has put forward his son as a sacrifice in the place of all those who would turn and trust in him. And God raised him from the dead to show that he had accepted that sacrifice. And he calls all of us now to repent, to turn up from our sins, and to trust in him. That's how we're saved. That's how everyone sitting here today who is a Christian has become a Christian. That's how you should respond to this good news of Jesus Christ. Why do you think God saves people? We know that God acted to save us because he loves us. We read that in John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think this is what we usually think about when this question comes to us, why did God save people? I don't know that question comes to our minds very much. I think we're usually just more focused on the fact that, oh, I'm saved. We think about ourselves, and that's kind of okay. But there's more to it than that. And I think normally the way we consider why God saved us is with this idea of his love, the love that he has for us. What we read here, though, in our verses for today, verses 25 and 26, is the thought, unsettling perhaps to some, that God saves us not simply because he loves us, but that God saves us because he loves himself. He is intending to show something, to make sure that something is known about himself. He wants the truth about himself, and particularly about his righteousness to be known. You see that word righteousness repeated here. We need to think about this very carefully. We learn that God, by doing this, shows his righteousness. And when you see this word righteousness, you should not think of this as a list of one of, 25 attributes of God talked about by Stephen Charnock, like God is omnipresent, he is righteous, he is merciful. No, it's not meant in that sense. This is not like, one of the heroes a superpower might have, or rather superpowers a superhero might have. He can run really fast, or, bullets bounce off of him. No, it's not. No, righteousness about God is not just one of many things. Righteousness here that Paul is talking about is the core of his moral character. It is his being. It is what it means to be like him morally in the way he interacts with other beings. He is completely upright and good. And that goodness includes his love and his mercy. It's holy love. Now, this is who God is, and God is communicating this to us by the fact that he saves us. And even in the very way that he saves us, he is teaching us about himself. Remember what we said last week propitiation is. Propitiation is a sacrifice which atones for our sins and removes God's wrath from us. God's wrath is rooted in his being good and just. This is the basis for his right wrath. Christ's death has removed our sin. But even our sin is not the primary object of this sacrifice. God himself is. We see this, that this sacrifice not only removed our sin by paying its price, but also satisfied God's holy anger towards us. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what such a propitiation is. It's a sacrifice that satisfies God in his wrath and thereby turns aside God's wrath from us. And this putting forward of Christ by God to be a propitiation for our sins shows God's righteousness to us. We learn more about what God is like, about who he is, by how he undertakes to save us. Friends, you realize that we have gathered here not merely to learn about ourselves. We want to learn about ourselves, but we are even more fundamentally interested in God. We want to know who God is. We want to know what God is like. And if we've come to know God through Christ, we want to love him. We want to praise him. We want to interact with him, including knowing him more and more. And what we see here in this passage is that God has acted to save us as he has in order to say something about himself. He has done this, it says, he did this to show. Verse 25, it was to show. Statement number two. The way that God saved us rules out some things we might think. Look again at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What does that mean? Well, the former sins are those sins committed before God put forth Christ as a propitiation, before the cross. God's passing over them meant that they had not been fully punished. So if you read your Old Testament, you'll see lots of people whose names you might recognize. And what you'll see about Adam and about Abraham and about Moses and about David is that they all sinned. Every single one of them did things that were wrong, that were seriously wrong. And there were negative consequences of their sins, as we read the Old Testament. Adam's work became harder. Abraham's relationships became more complicated. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. David's own family became a seething cauldron of rivalry and hatred. And all of them would die physically. Even still, none of their sins caused their immediate eternal condemnation. Well, why is that? God was showing something about himself. Now, some may have thought that this was all evidence that they needed to show that God was morally compromised. These people are sinning, even God's own people, and he's doing nothing about it. Which shows that either there is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't really care morally. He's morally indifferent. That's what some people thought because of this delay of judgment. But Paul says that though that argument was never true, it's now entirely disallowed because of what God has done in Christ. God put forward his own son as a propitiation for his people's sins. So much did he hate sin, so much was he committed to judging sin, that he even put forward his own son as a sacrifice for sin. This means that for those who were trusting in the promises of God pointing forward to Christ, they would be saved through Christ, just as we are saved by trusting in Christ, looking back to his coming. If you want to know more about, well, how will the Old Testament saints save? Just keep reading in Romans. Read Romans chapter 4. It's all about how Abraham had faith and was saved by faith. Friends, that's why here in this church we preach from the Old Testament and the New, and we preach both of them all centered on Jesus Christ. But God's provision for our sin has now been blazoned for all to see through his public, undeniable, searing concern for righteousness, evidenced now by the death of Christ on the cross for the sins of his people. Some in the past, or some of God's critics, may have mistaken his patience and his forbearance for pardon. They may have taken God's passing over his people's sins as a kind of winking at sin, saying it doesn't really matter that much, as a kind of lurking moral indifference. But Paul said here, if God's critics had so interpreted his actions, nothing could be further from the truth, as the cross of Christ has shown once for all. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you should be very careful in assuming God's forbearance with you. His patience will not last forever. He calls you to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. But at some point, the cross will stop being an invitation to you and will become an accusation against you for God's kindness and mercy spurned. Think carefully when you assume that today will be just like yesterday, because one day will come that is not like that. Don't assume that because the threats of God's punishment that echo in your conscience have not yet come true that they never will. That would be an eternally fatal error. When Catherine the Great, the ruler of Russia for the last third of the 1700s, died, one servant recorded her death very simply. They wrote, "Catherine the Great, having uttered a last sigh, like all mortals, appeared before the judgment seat of God." My Christian brothers and sisters, don't let any circumstances in your life lead you to the conclusion that God doesn't care what you do. God does care what you do. I understand we're saved in Christ by his grace, but that should not make you morally indifferent. If you need more about that, read Hebrews chapter 12 this afternoon, where we learn that God, in his love for us, disciplines us as his sons and daughters because he cares for us. He cares about how we live. I pray that sin will never seem safe to you. The cross of Christ should prevent us from ever thinking that God doesn't care about sin. Statement number three, the way that God saves us shows, the way that God saves us shows that he is just. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. That is, in the sense of he might be seen to be just. He might be shown to be just. So this "it," beginning of verse 26, "it," is again, it's referring to God setting forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins, and his having done this shows his righteousness. It demonstrates his justice. It displays his character for all to see. And Paul says that this had been done at the present time, because he's referring to the fact that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, with this event, the final days, the new age, has now been brought forward, and we are given a kind of certainty of our acceptance by God. We hear the final verdict the moment we sinners put our faith in Christ. We don't have to wait for the last day to know we've been forgiven. We actually can be sure and confident of his forgiveness being given to us justly because of Christ. Put simply, God putting forward Christ as a sacrifice for our sins suffering the penalty we had deserved in our place, evidences the utter moral seriousness with which God takes our sin. He is perfectly holy. I've been in conversation with people of other religions, and they said, Mark, you know, our religion is better because our God doesn't require anybody to die for sin. And I sometimes have been too polite to respond, but in my little brain, what's going on? That's because your God is not really that holy. The God of the Bible is a God who will not tolerate what is wrong. Not a bit of it. Not the smallest part. Because he himself is completely and utterly good. Without any moral contradiction. Without any inconsistency. Like what you and I have never been. And because he is like that, he saves us like this. To show how completely good and able he is. You remember in the passage of the Exodus that Bobby led us in considering just a few weeks ago, God initially presented himself to Moses as a fire which did not consume the bush that it was burning. Very interesting image. 40 years later, when Moses is bringing the children of Israel back to the promised land, they're getting ready to go on over, he says that God will not allow idolatry among his people. And he said, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see that image being used about God again and again. It's used again in Deuteronomy 9. It's used in the prophet Isaiah. It's used in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And then when we come to the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 12, the writer exhorts us, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But here's the amazing part. Through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, Christ would be consumed in our place. He was consumed so that we need not be. He was consumed on our behalf. So that God would be fully holy, but God's holiness would not consume us. His righteousness is expressed not by condoning our sins, but by condemning them in Christ, and so freeing us from their punishment, their power, ultimately from even their very presence in our lives. Oh, friends, what wonderful news this is. Again, if you're here and you're not very religious, you're not used to hearing this or thinking about this, you see that God's own righteousness is being provided for you. If you will simply believe, if you'll simply trust Christ. Talk to the Christian you came with this morning if you want to know more about this. Talk to any of us who are going to be at the doors afterwards. We've been supplied at our door places, door greeters, pastors, with little copies of who is Jesus and what is the gospel that we can give to anybody who wants to know more. If you want to try to understand this more, grab one of these from folks at the door or talk to us about your own situation. There's no way we'd rather spend Easter than talking with you about that. That's even more important than the Easter lunches we have planned. Understand what it means for you to find new life in Christ. To have his righteousness given to you as a gift. Christians, you see how concerned God is with holiness. Anytime you are tempted to think that he isn't, resist that self-justifying thought. I thank God for how much I see that concern for goodness, for justice, reflected in the members of this congregation. I thank God for how many of you give your time to working on very difficult issues to try to benefit others. That's a huge encouragement. You don't do that out of your own flesh. You do that because God has put in you a heart of concern for righteousness like he has. I'm thankful for the way he's worked a culture in our church where we mean to hate what is wrong and to love what is right. I pray that he continues to do this because the very way that God has saved us shows that he's just and that he is concerned with justice and righteousness. Statement number 4. The way that God saved us shows that he is loving and merciful. Look at the rest of verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God might be just, he's right, he's holy, he's good, and the justifier, the one who declares other people to be not guilty. Those people who have faith in Jesus. You see, what happened is that in God putting forward his son as a propitiation for our sins, he answered that ancient riddle he had left in the Old Testament. This is a key thing to understand your Bible. So if you're one of the people who wants to particularly understand your Bible as a whole, wander back over into Exodus with me for just a moment. Take your Bible. Genesis is the first book. Exodus is the next one. Go way back there to chapter 34. Chapter 34 is a terrible account of adultery on a honeymoon. It is God's people in the first flush of their affection for and with God and from God, being unfaithful to him, even while Moses is receiving the commandments from him. And as he comes back down, he finds that they are worshiping a golden calf. Well, in this passage, God has renewed his covenant, and he's revealing himself to Moses. And we read in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You see, friends, this is always how we come to know the truth about God. You speculate till you die, and you don't know if you know anything about God. God must speak. He must reveal himself. And that's what he's doing here. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Friends, how could that be? What does that even mean? That he would both forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet by no means clear the guilty. This is a riddle left here in the foundation of the Bible that is worked on throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And in our passage here in Romans 3, we get perhaps the clearest answer God gives in the entire Bible for this question. We see the way now. God has saved us, and he saved us in a way that is consistent with his character of holiness and with his character of love. In his love, he will save, and yet that salvation will not be accomplished at the expense of his justice. Both are met, holiness and love, justice and mercy. This is how he would justify, declare not guilty, all those who have faith in Jesus. Friend, again, if you're not very religious, I use that word faith. It's a hard word today. People think of it as like this generic religious substance, like a credit card you can use at any store, you know, with any religion. Just swipe your faith and you're good. That's nothing like what the Bible means by the word faith. When the Bible is referring to faith, it means specifically the way you and I gaze at God in Jesus and trust him entirely. That's what faith is in the Bible. It's a relying on Jesus, a completely trusting in Jesus for our salvation. Friend, trust Christ alone. Otherwise, you will have no peace with God, and what's more, God will have no peace with you. But with faith in Jesus, you can be justified, declared not guilty, as Christ's own righteousness is given to you as a gift that you could never earn yourself. Because at the cross were met both the demands of God's holiness and the desires of God's love. At the cross were met both the demands of God's holiness and the desires of God's love. Do you see that? I think sometimes humble evangelists and sinners see it more clearly than religious professionals. If you want to get to know the truth about Jesus and his death on the cross, do not go to a bookstore and go to the religion section. You stand scant chance of seeing it there. When people are paid to study religion, something happens. They need to have new things to say to get interests and contracts and sell things. I read recently with sadness of Christianity Today magazine publishing an attack on the idea that Christ took God's punishment for his people's sins. An attack on that idea. It would be better if they had gone out of business than that they would come to the point of so terribly misrepresenting the very truth that Paul here is glorying in. If you want a biblical understanding of Christ's sacrifice, apparently you should no longer turn to the pages of Christianity Today. Instead, go to a London fruit seller of 100 years ago named Bill Sykes. Bill was sick in a little East End cottage or apartment. He was visited by a worker from Archibald Brown's church, and he found him very sick unto death and not much interested in the things of religion. But this worker told him about God and what he'd done in Jesus, and he would continue to come back again and again and visit him. And one time, this worker recorded April 27th, found him cheerful but very low. He was nearing death. His son was present, and I commenced speaking to him about spiritual matters. Bill Sykes, interrupting my conversation, said, "Give him that little bit." "What bit?" I said. "That little bit about Christ taking my place and how he had my punishment for me. That's the bit." Theologians may not keep understanding this once they get their degree, start writing articles. But that guy who's about to face God as his judge, he gets it when he's told. He understands that Jesus came to die taking the penalty that he deserved, that Bill Sykes deserved. Friends, that's good news. There is no news better than that. That is the best news you could hear today. He has taken that for you if you will trust in him and rely on him. The way that God saves us shows us that God is loving and merciful. We should conclude, and for visitors, do not get too excited when I say that, as the members of this church would tell you. Some of the critics of the concept of God's wrath see this whole idea of Christ dying to satisfy God's wrath as irrelevant in the modern world, or even as making a mockery of Jesus' teaching of us to love your enemies. But listen again very carefully to what we read here in our passage. Beginning there at Romans chapter 3, halfway through verse 25. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So let's recap. There was no adequate retribution for the sins God's people had committed before Christ's death. They were, in that sense, unpunished. And God's having left these sins unpunished may have been used as evidence for a false conclusion that God would never punish sin. The "because he hasn't yet, he never will" argument, which is never really good for any acts of history, which always occur only once. I mean, that's great in a scientific lab. It is utterly horrible in history. But in Christ's death on the cross, God was offering the solution to the problem of the fall. Here in Romans, we read that God has saved us, and in a way that is consistent with his character. At the cross, he demonstrates his justice. He is good. He will take vengeance. No sin will go unpunished. And yet at the same time at the cross, he will show himself to be full of mercy. Now, the one whom Paul says here is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You and I see this in our salvation and in the salvation of others that we love. God is in all this
for our salvation, yes, definitely. But he is also in this to demonstrate himself. He is teaching us about who he is. He has a larger end in mind, the display of his character to his creation, the theater of his splendor. Much, much grander things are going on. Thinking of the resurrection of Jesus in particular reminds us of the vastness of the scale on which God has undertaken to redeem us. Martin Luther once reflected that in the future we will have to learn a new speech and language when referring to death and the grave. When we die, this does not really mean death, but seed sown for the coming summer. And the cemetery or burial ground does not indicate a heap of the dead, but a field full of kernels, known as God's kernels, which will verdantly blossom forth again and grow more beautifully than can be imagined. Friend, what do you believe about the resurrection today? One friend writes of John Stott in his last days, when his health was failing and his friends wanted him to come up with a living will, some directives for the doctors in case certain treatment didn't go well. This is what he wrote, bringing his Christian convictions to bear on the matter. Stott wrote, quote, "I greatly value the ability to think clearly, to be able to write, to be physically independent, and to be able to meet and provide pastoral support to friends and contacts. If I'm suffering from a treatable condition in which it is likely that a relatively short period of medical treatment will restore me to my present health and mental functioning, then I would like to receive such treatment. However, I would not wish for my life to be artificially prolonged if thereby I am left in a terminal or vegetative state. The reason that I do not wish to cling to life is that I have a living hope of a yet more glorious life beyond death. And I do not wish to be unnecessarily hindered from inheriting it." Friends, God has a grand plan. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what previews what he has planned for the future. But even considering what we're doing today in this life, it has to do with God's displaying the truth about himself through us. The fruit of God's Spirit in our lives is meant to confirm us in our faith and to show the truth to the non-Christians around us, even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Later on in this same letter of Romans 9, we read, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." Did you realize such a momentous display of God's character is going on amongst us, even here, right now, today? That's what's happening. We Christians are about more than just ourselves. We are walking demonstrations of God's character, of his justice and his mercy. Remember, Jesus said, "All men will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another." We have his character stamped on us. We are made by it. His Spirit recreates it in us. He works in us for his glory. Have you ever noticed that this is why God does everything that he does? He does it for his own glory. So throughout the book of Ezekiel, again and again, the Lord says that he has done something so that all will know that he is the Lord. We read in Ephesians 3 that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, did you realize all of this is going on in church? And in these things that we're talking about? Why did God save us? So that the truth about God and his righteous character would be made known. God is about showing us who he really is. And this God desires to be and to be known to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you have that faith? Let's pray together. Lord God, we know that in ourselves we are faithless rebels. You command us to repent. Oh Lord, give gifts of repentance. You command us to believe. Oh Lord, by your grace, pour out your Holy Spirit to give the gift of faith. Help us all to grow in knowing you and trusting you with our whole lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.